Well, we're in now the book of Leviticus. We're on the Old Testament here on Tuesday nights. We just had Brad and Andy do an amazing job and get us to chapter 21. I took all the embarrassing chapters and gave them to other people. Nah, I'm kidding. No embarrassing. But anyway, Genesis, Exodus, those are the first two books of the Bible. And we get to Leviticus in the third. Genesis shows us how dysfunctional man is and the rebellion of man against God. Amen? And it shows us then, and it starts, as soon as we see the rebellion of man against God, we start seeing God in action to bring men and women, boys and girls, into the family of God through sacrifices. And one of the things that happens is he works his love and gospel through a little nation called Israel or the Jews. And for a lot of different reasons that you could read about, they're sent into the nation of Egypt. And they all think it's a horrible thing, and it is in many ways horrible. And yet God was building them up down in Egypt. And they became, you know, heavily populated down there and were protected in a sense. And yet Egypt represents things of the world and sinful lifestyle. And God freed them and made them free from Egypt. You know the story because you've watched Prince of Egypt. No, I'm kidding. You've all read the Bible. And you know that God set them free. And there is one fantastic, beautiful, awesome, awe-inspiring event, although there were a lot of events, but this one in particular, the night of Passover. We see all the justice and, I mean, truly, I'm saying this on purpose, the awesomeness of God, how awesome he is. And yet the mercy and grace, and that a lamb and the blood of the lamb and the partaking of the lamb for each family can save them if they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, partake of the lamb, and the angel of death would pass over. And after that, they come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They wander in the wilderness for a while. But as they get to there, they are... shown the or given the Ten Commandments, and then God does this glorious, amazing, fantastic thing in this book of Leviticus, in which he tells a sinful people how they can come close to a holy God. And if you know nothing else about what we're going to talk about tonight, remember that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and other places that this was real history. This happened. These things that we're discussing and talking about and looking through. And yet they were pictures and types and shadows of the reality of Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand that these things applied to Israel. And yet there's pictures and types of the beauty of the work that Christ accomplished at the cross. And that's the first of the book of Leviticus, all the different sacrifices. And then we get into a priesthood who's going to administer the sacrifice and teach the people the word. And then for the last several weeks, what these guys covered, all the different regulations and rules that God handed down for the people to live in a healthy way, but also they were all pictures and types of the way we're to live. And now we get to chapter 21 and 22, and we're going to go back and revisit conduct of the priests who administered in the tabernacle area, or the tabernacle, who administered the sacrifices and all those sorts of things. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And they're very peculiar to us, to our mind. And the first thing I would say is this, and I would write this down or file this away right now, or this will really not make a lot of sense to you. And that's this definition of what something is that's unclean. Let me read it to you. One commentator says this, uncleanness was a ceremonial condition. Think about that. A ceremonial condition that resulted from a number of conditions that God gave to Israel as symbol of sin. There are a lot of peculiar things that God asked, at least peculiar to us. We didn't live at that time. We weren't part of the nation of Israel. And of course, our ways are not his ways. That God gave to Israel a symbol of sin. And there were certain things that made these priests unclean. And the word defile, which you're going to see here in these two chapters, means to become unclean or to make unclean. And when you read this now, a priest was not to become unclean, even for a number of reasons we'll see here in a minute. Now, just to revisit, I sort of did this a minute ago, but let's think about where we've been now, Leviticus 11 through Leviticus 20. That's where we've been. I'm trying to set our reorient us to where we are now. God had given laws that were to govern the people, and they were to how to live holy lives and to build a strong society. Now, in Leviticus 21 and 22, God gives the laws that were to govern his priests or ministers. Now listen, this is really important. Laws that would honor or bring honor to God and to the office of the priesthood. Why do you think that's important? First of all, let's talk about what a priest is. A priest is somebody who takes the hand of God and the hand of man and brings them together. And of course, Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, which if you want to know about Leviticus, read Hebrews together. I just read it today. I was reading in chapter 5. It goes all the way through chapter 9, talking about how Jesus is the great high priest and how he's perfect. And so Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Of course, by the way, he was also the sacrifice, but he's the great high priest. He's the ultimate in bringing the hand of man and the hand of God. But these priests who were in the tabernacle areas were ambassadors for God because they were administering the sacrifice and dealing with the holy things. Amen? You with me? Bible says in Hebrews, by the way, that the tabernacle, the temple, is a picture, a picture of what heaven is. So, of course, all the things there are to be holy, you see. Now, here's another very interesting thing. Peter tells us something, and I'm sort of bouncing around, but I want to get these in our minds before we move on. Peter tells us that we're a part of a chosen generation. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of a chosen generation. Chosen. Now, I'm not going to get into debate about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. But I like the word chosen, because I know what I've been like in my life. And I know the sinful things that I've done, and the mercy and grace that God has shown for me to choose me. And if you've ever been in elementary school, how did it feel when you weren't chosen? It felt bad. But we're chosen. We're part of a chosen generation. Finish the sentence with me. Also a holy priesthood. So now when we look through here and we recognize 1 Corinthians 10, that these are pictures and types of things that are real in the New Testament, we know that the great high priest that he talks about in here is ultimately seen in Jesus, and that we are ministers, whether you're standing back here or you're sitting out there, you minister to people, and your ministry is to point people to the great high priest. And so in a sense, or by the way, you've been called an ambassador for God if you're in faith in Christ. So you, in a sense, grab the hand of man and the hand of God, but here's how you do it. You point people to Jesus, who's the ultimate, amen? And so you see that. And so remember, uncleanness is a ceremonial condition that resulted from a number of conditions that God gave to Israel as a symbol of sin. Now just hold on for a minute and you watch this. We've just gotten through how God's going to regulate the society that the Israelites are going to live in and conduct themselves as they move from the wilderness into the promised land. And now he switches and he says this. Oh, by the way, you realize you couldn't be a priest in these times in the Old Testament unless you were born into a certain family. That's important. But you couldn't minister unless you had certain qualifications. And you're going to find out what those qualifications are now. So even though you were born into the family, you may not be able to minister unless you meet these qualifications. Are you with me? And you had to be part of Aaron's descendants. And so, or the descendants of Levi, of course, sorry, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And in order to be really in the tabernacle areas and that sort of thing, you had to be from the descendants of Aaron. Okay, you all with me? So watch this. These are now these qualifications, these regulations that you could minister to. Remembering this, Jesus is our great high priest. And you are called to be a priest in the sense that you're to point people to Jesus. You're called to be an ambassador for Christ wherever you go, wherever we go. Watch this. Very peculiar. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. Now you know. You couldn't be a priest, unless you're from the tribe of Levi, and you couldn't be doing like the highfalutin stuff unless you were from the line of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. And so the Lord says to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself. What's defile mean? To become unclean or make unclean. Remember that? None shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives or who are nearest to him. These guys could not touch a corpse. Isn't this weird? Unless, of course, it was their a close relative. So the regular priest, you couldn't defy yourself for the dead among your people except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mom, his dad, his son, his daughter, his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had husband for her, he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself being a chief man among his people to profane himself. Watch this. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And the bread of their God, therefore, they shall be holy. Now, look, you think about this. This tabernacle, which was going to, that's the tent, you know, that was the mobile as they moved through the wilderness area. I thought I saw somebody put the tabernacle up back there. But anyway, that would, turn into the temple when it became permanent in Jerusalem. This was a picture we hear and know from the New Testament of heaven. And the glory of God resided here. You with me? And so because of that, in order for people to be a holy God, to be with a sinful men, there had to be some really stringent rules in order for the people to even minister in and among the places, or in and among the tabernacle. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to this God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And then this one, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. So there's a number of different ways in which you can look at this and attack this, break this down. And the one way is you're part of the royal priesthood. So these things are pictures and types of New Testament principles. We'll talk about those in a minute. But the other way you could see this is that people who are in leadership or in ministry and the way in which their lives should look. So I think it applies to all of us. You with me? You catch that? So what am I talking about? What do you think this is talking about? Well, here's what I think this is talking about. The priests, the sons of Aaron, you shall not become unclean or become defiled by messing around. Isn't that a very theological word? By messing around with things that are not spiritual and that are dead. You get that? That this, the Lord calls in the Old Testament here not to touch a corpse except for your relatives or nearest to him, his mother, his father. But you know that the Bible tells us, like for instance in Galatians, that we are to be people who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Fleshly things are representative of things that lead us down into death. What am I talking about? Well, you know this very much so. Because in Galatians 5, in a very famous set of verses, it says this, Paul says it in the New Testament. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and that's just a little bit because it says, and the like. There's more. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we, in this side of the cross, are called to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We're not to go back into the things that are fleshly and dead. You with me? And so as a priest, you're part of a royal priesthood, the Bible calls you to walk according to the Spirit. Now, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm taking you over there. It says this, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And remember, pure in heart can mean moral purity, but what it primarily is talking about is that you're not double-minded. And I believe single-mindedness leads, as you have this ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, that single-mindedness leads to holiness. You see that? Okay, that's one thing. But the other thing I want you to know is when we get back to Leviticus 21 and we see that the priests had to be qualified and that they were not to defile themselves among the dead, except for close relatives. Do you know this? That the Bible calls each and every one of us as believers in Christ to be sad about certain things, but not to be sad, not to be sad without hope. Of course, Jesus cried when Lazarus was dead and his friends were sad and Jesus cried, but Jesus didn't sorrow without any hope. You're called to a different thing. I got to tell you something. My wife's not feeling too well tonight, so she's not here, but I'll tell you what, I watched my wife when her mom died. And when I read and think about somebody who was grieving with hope, I really think about my wife. Her mom, you know, most important person, one of them in her entire life. And yet, as I watched her over those weeks and months be with her as her mom declined, and then, of course, and when she passed away, I have to tell you, one of the things that we said about the funeral was it was hopeful. It was hopeful. And I think my wife and her influence by the walking in the Spirit was certainly part of that. Who else have felt that? You know, the Christian life, you can be both sad and hopeful at the same time. And I've been referring to this verse that we grieve and hope differently. You could look in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says he wants us to have hope. And so that's another thing here as we move through this about priests. Priests, which all of you are, or the leadership of the church, are people who, when it comes to fleshly things, we avoid them because we're walking according to the Spirit. But also, I think it speaks of having hope in very difficult circumstances. I have to tell you, I say this, and I'm nobody special, but as a pastor and a minister of the gospel, I'm going to tell you something that I really look forward to doing. It's a funeral. Performing a funeral service. And it's not because I have some morbid fascination with death or anything like that, but it's because finally people listen. The Bible tells us it's better to be at a funeral than at a feast. Isn't that wild? Because here's the thing. In order to grieve with hope, we have to understand and internalize and really, really believe that there's something greater and better beyond just what we see here. And there certainly is. It's the presence of the Lord. But isn't it so true that a death is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life? We can do all this. We can stand up here and smile. We can talk about all the things that we talk about. And yet, when you're faced, and I've been there this year, with death, that's where the rubber hits the road about whether the Lord is that to you, your all in all, your treasure. So here, what is happening here? Well, the Bible says to the priests, yes, you were born in Aaron's line, but in order for you to minister here and to not defile yourself and to be ceremonially clean, you're not to touch the dead. But if you do have somebody pass away in your house, of course, you're going to probably touch them. Means you'll still be ceremonially unclean, but you'll have opportunity to come back from that. And it says to purify yourself by the conditions that the Lord lays down. And of course, it speaks to us about having hope and how we grieve. Well, watch this. They, verse 5, shall not make any bald place on their heads. Isn't that just a strange thing? It's such a strange thing, and here's why. Because you aren't around this too much. And this is speaking of things that were happening at the time that these regulations were written. They were certainly pagan rituals or things that some of the pagan nations would do. They would, later on in the Bible, it's called rounding the corners of your head, chapter 19, verse 27. And it seems that these sort of rituals were performed in honor of another idol. And so the Lord here is saying, well, don't run to another idol when you get to these places of sadness or a place of death. Don't run to another idol. Don't depend upon your bald places on your head or rounding off the corners of your beard or anything like that, nor make any cuttings in the flesh. Again, those were these pagan practices that people were running to sort of appease other gods. And here he's saying, be single-minded. You recognize that it's Jesus Christ, for us, it's Jesus Christ alone. God wants you to derive all the good things of life from him. In fact, we've been studying in Leviticus, it says, don't eat any blood and don't eat any fat. Don't mess with blood because that's God's domain, but don't mess with the fat of something because that's where all the richness and the goodness comes from. And God wants you to derive all the richness and goodness from him. And in times of sadness and death, there's this hopeful thing called heaven, and God is the God of most comfort, isn't he? No, he's not. He's the God of some comfort, isn't he? No, he's not. He's the God of all comfort. Everything you need for life and godliness is in him. Well, so all of that. And they shall be holy, verse 6, to their God, and not profane the name of their God, nor shall they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God. I just want you to see something here. What are the things that the priests would do? Well, here they tell you. They would deal with the offerings. And you yell out to me what the offerings are a big picture of. What are the offerings or the sacrifices a picture of? Jesus's work on the cross. You with me? And when you go through life as an ambassador or a priest, part of a royal priesthood, you know what you're called to do as you see people at work? Who here works, goes to an office? Who here meets people every day or goes to athletic events or extracurricular activities? You know what? Yes, of course, we all do. And when we're going into the highways and byways of life, you ever had, you just know when somebody's sad, you know, the sighing or the downcast look. Do you know what you're called to do? You as a priest are called to dish out and give out to men and women the answer to life, which is the offering that Jesus offered. That's what a priest does. He deals in the offerings, the heavenly offering of the death of the Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Why are people so unsettled and anxious and guilt-ridden and don't know where to turn? It's because their sins are not forgiven. They don't even know it. They're walking around. They're unsettled about all this. And you have the answer. The answer is you're a priest who's to be dealing in the sacrifices. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, etc. You with me? So when you go, don't take this the wrong way. But in this fellowship, let's not say, I don't know what my purpose is. I know, just read the Bible. Your purpose is to walk through life wherever God has planted you. I don't know where he's planted you. Well, I do, because I know you. But wherever he's planted you, and you're going to encounter people in the elevators, in the coffee area, they're going to come in your office and say, will you pray for me? And you're going to be a person, because you're a priest, who ministers the sacrifice of Christ. That's it. That's all of life for us. And it's so exciting. If you ever seen somebody catch the gospel, know the gospel, come to faith in Jesus, and their life be transformed because their sins have been forgiven, and out the other end, not that they're perfect, but that the trajectory of life has changed and they're being transformed by the renewing of their mind. I have to brag on our friend Jack, who's been out for a while with some sickness, 93 years old. I'm preaching a year and a half ago from 1 John. I come right down here and he walks up to me and he's crying. And he said, I never knew I could have eternal life. And he gives his life to the Lord. And here he is, 93-year-old. We're doing community day. And Jack, 93 years old, is carrying chairs out to the street over and over. Just wants to serve, loves to serve, is tender-hearted. I think of him when I think of this, how the Lord, through his sacrifice, changed a 93 or 92 at the time, year-old man's life. But it doesn't have to be 92. It could be 2 or whatever the age is. Little ones. The message is so simple yet so profound. And the work of Christ, though, is so perfect and high and lofty. We can explore and plumb the depths of it forever, and we'll be doing that. But that's what we're called to. And this life is exciting. And this is it. We're to minister the sacrifice. They were doing the sacrifices. We're to minister the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what you're called to do. And the bread of their God. That's what the priests did. They ministered the sacrifice and they laid out the showbread. And oh, by the way, they could eat the showbread. But they laid out the showbread in the tabernacle so that the people of God would always be before the face of God in his presence. And that's what we're doing. By the sacrifice of Jesus, you can come close to the Lord. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, the Lord says. Isn't this exciting? Okay, maybe I'm the only one, but I think this is exciting. It gives great purpose to my life. I'm not just waking up going, what am I going to do today? I know that the Lord's going to bring me in contact with people who need to hear this. I need to hear it. And I've been saved from so much, and I want others to know the life-changing news of the gospel and work of Jesus. Well, that's why he could say, therefore, they're going to be holy. He called his priestly people to holy living, not because God's some prude or something or other, but because in order to be with God, a holy God, our sin nature and deeds had to be taken care of. I mean, let's just read a couple things from the New Testament. Let's just read a couple things from Paul. Here, how about this? We'll read Paul to the great book of Timothy. What a name, Timothy. Are you kidding me? Anyway. I know that Paul's talking about monetary things here, but watch this. Watch this. Down in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. God calls us to a righteous life, but he doesn't just pat us on the head and say, do your best. The problem is you could never do your best. You have no power and resource to yourself to do your best. He gives you the person and work of the Holy Spirit to empower you and to give you the fruit, but you need to cooperate. And here Paul says, in verse 11, but you, O man of God, or woman of God, here's what he tells you to do. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience, gentleness. I like this next verse. It appeals to me somehow. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we're to do. How about this one? Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Why am I picking this out? Because this is Paul writing to a young man who is going to minister and be a minister in really difficult places. Like, you know, like in really rough area. And God's given him some advice, or Paul's given him some advice. But look, if you live now in this culture, you live in a rough area. I don't care where you live. Look at this. But you, verse 10, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecution, my afflictions, which happened to me. And it says, I went out, what persecutions I endured. Yes, verse 12, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, etc. I charge you, chapter 4, verse 1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And you could keep reading. What I'm saying here is, you're called to administer the holy things. I'm called to administer the holy things. And before that happens, I have to come into the presence of God and be with God and receive from him. You know, the 5,000 and the 4,000. It just cracks me up. The gospel writers are so interesting about this. They actually told the people in the New Testament to sit down in 50s and hundreds. You know why? To make rows. Why? So that people, the disciples first, could come, get from Jesus, and then go out and feed the people. You would think he would just go, oh, you're all fed, here's the loaves of fish. He said, no, you keep coming. I'll break it, give thanks, and I'm going to fill you up so you can feed the people. That's incredible. You're called to be ministers. So when you go back here, you say, wow, that's interesting. Here's another thing that ministers were not to do, to take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman. Is there hopelessness for a harlot or defiled woman? No! There's mercy and grace. There's only one unpardonable sin, the Bible tells us, and that is the rejection of Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if that was something, almost everybody in here or around the United States or around the world who calls themselves a Christian couldn't come into the family of God. But this was for his ministers at this time to be holy before God in the tabernacle. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. Is there hope for divorced people? Yes, New Testament. But here he's doing something. He's showing us a picture. For the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. You know this, right? Turn over to Ephesians, chapter 5. Why would God say this? Why would God require that part of the qualification to be a priest is that you would have a pure and undefiled marriage? Why would he say that? Well, look what marriage ultimately represents. Look in verse 22, chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, Christ the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What does marriage represent, folks? Well, marriage, as we talked about on Sunday, isn't just for your happiness, it's for your holiness. And one of the great things about marriage, Paul calls it here in chapter 5, the great mystery, it's a great mystery, is that your marriage, a marriage is a picture, a shout, a megaphone to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which he relates to his church. You with me? That's why God was so particular about it back here. You could look in Jude as well, that he's going to present his bride spotless, faultless before God himself. Oh, man. And so that these are these great pictures that we see right here in Leviticus. Well, or the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire. Oh, my goodness. That's rough, but these are pictures that God is bringing to us in the New Testament that are no longer in force, but the pictures back there were harsh. And one of the things that that would do for a father is to connect with a daughter. Watch the studies now. Mom may get mad about this, but watch the studies. Watch the studies and how they've said that the relationship between a dad and a daughter is so important. Mom's important too, of course. Both are important, but there is a real connection between how a daughter is going to follow the Lord and the relationship with the dad. Interesting stuff. Well, that was the qualification here for the priest, but watch this. He who is the high priest. Who's the high priest in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. He's our ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest. What's a priest do? He takes the man to man and the man to hand of God, and he brings them together, and that's Jesus. Only by his blood, the sacrifice, can he bring men and women together with God. And what an important thing. It's the answer to all life. He who is the high priest, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and he was consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. This high priest wasn't even allowed to stop for the funeral for mom and dad. And you're like, whoa, that's wild. But remember, we hope. We have such hope at death. Death is just the beginning, the doorway into forever for us to be exploring the Lord. And it's all made possible by Jesus himself, who is the great high priest. And so this isn't something that's harsh. This is a picture of something that's so glorious and wonderful, it's almost too hard to take in. And so he shall not go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for he, the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or defiled or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people, his wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity, which means offspring, among his people. For I, the Lord, sanctify him. What's sanctify mean? Set him apart. Make him holy. That's what the Lord does. Why is all that happening? Because of the perfections of Christ. And that he is going to present his bride, spotless and faultless, to the Father. Beautiful. Well, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generation who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Now remember, these are just pictures. These are real things that were happening in the priesthood, but this isn't a commentary on people who have physical defects. In fact, if you get to the New Testament, Jesus' ministry was to do what? I mean, he healed the blind, His ministry was to heal the lame. That comes from the Old Testament. But for the priests, they were not to have any defect. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch, no man of the defendants, their descendants and defendants, that's funny, of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. Folks, you need to know this. They could still eat the showbread, these folks. But because of these defects, they couldn't do the ministering yet. Are you with me? Raise your hand if you're with me. They could still eat the showbread. What does the showbread mean? Jesus is the bread of life. The word of God is our bread. We can keep taking that in. Somebody tonight, I couldn't believe it. I'm sitting right here before the sermon, before the service. And they said something like this. If I get it wrong, please correct me, whoever it is afterwards. But they said this about something that's going on in their ministry that they needed to see clearly before they could minister appropriately. And I was like, well, that's the whole sermon. This is showing us that the people or the priests could still eat of the bread, take in the word of God, but the Lord was doing something in their life to fill in the low places or take down the high places. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. But sometimes he has to take us out of the dust and put us up to a place where we can actually minister. And here it says this. These are pictures. These are types. These people weren't bad people. They just didn't minister at the places God had people minister. They could still eat of the bread. But here's what he said. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, man has a broken foot, etc. I read to you all these. No man of his descendants who has a defect shall come near to offer the offering made by fire. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread. He may eat the bread of his God. Isn't that wild? Both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, will sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron. Now watch. Just think about this. Think about these things. Leon Hyatt, on his commentary, says this, because God is perfect in every aspect of his being, any kind of physical imperfection would prevent a man from being a fit symbol, back in the Old Testament, of God's receiving the worship of his people, because they were ambassadors. Another pastor says this, if you look at each of the defects, like for instance, blindness speaks of a lack of vision, couldn't see clearly. I mean, come on. Lameness, you're not able to be steady and walk. One says a marred face. You couldn't smell or discern correctly. Or any limb that was too long or superfluous. In our ministry, there shouldn't be anything extra. We should be single-minded. How about a broken foot? Can't stand appropriately. You're blown away by your emotions because you can't stand. You have a broken foot. Or how about this? A broken hand. The ability to reach out and touch people. And people really need touched. Or, you know, a curvature of the spine or something like that. You have to, when you're ministering to people, have a backbone. Somebody reminded me of something I said. I was so embarrassed this weekend. But I have to say, I don't get it right very often. But I got it right this time. And one of the things that we do here is we run a school of ministry. We try to get people to come in, men to come in and to be able to teach, and we try to teach them how to teach and have them go through the books. And one thing we do in January, we haven't done it in a couple years, is we have them do a sermon, and each of us grades it. And if you're too mean, be careful, because you're going to get up there and the other guys are going to grade you. And one of the particular men had great marks on all his, you know, evaluations except for one. And I don't know if I could use the word devastated, but the guy was pretty hurt by it. And he came to me and said, man, I got this bad mark. Everybody else gave me good marks. Man, gave me a bad mark. And he reminded me, I'd forgot about this. I said, well, you know, maybe you're not cut out for this. And the thing I was trying to make the point of is, I don't know, I'll probably get it tonight, or somebody online, or maybe my wife. If you do this, people are going to not like sometimes, or they're going to say you did a bad job, or they're going to critique you. And one of the things that you have to do in ministry, I think, is to have a thick skin in a good way. You can have a thick skin in a bad way, or you can have a thick skin in a good way. The Bible says we're to be gentle as dove, wise as serpents, to be really gentle and tender-hearted towards people. And yet, when you get criticized, you're able to stand in the criticism. When you have people talk about you, you're able to not strike back. And that's maybe what's being spoken of here. Or how about this? He refers to not being real tall. Well, we're to be people who always are to be growing. And you have a blemish in your eye, like eczema. Well, you can't see clearly, like the rich young ruler. He didn't see clearly. He said, I did everything. And yet the rich young ruler had a blind spot, didn't he? And then there's this other thing. This is really strange. The people who were disqualified were a eunuch. And why is that? Because they weren't reproducing. Now take that and put it into what Christ was like. Now Christ didn't reproduce physically, but he was a reproducer of people. Everywhere Christ goes, people get saved. Amen? And people are reproduced. And if you go through those defects, Jesus didn't have these defects. He was perfect in these. And for his people, he begins to fill in the places that have shortcomings, or bring down the places that need to be brought down. Like, how are you to be criticizing me? Well, yes, my Lord was criticized, so I'll be criticized. Amen? And you find security in the Lord. You understanding where I'm coming from right here? Well, that's the spiritual application. Well, this. I'm just going to read through it a little bit. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, verse 1, and his sons, and separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and they don't profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I'm the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generation who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he's clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man, or has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. Isn't that fascinating? The word cleans us up. Look at John 15:3. It's compared to water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Hey, folks, for a Jewish person, when does a new day start? His mercies are new every morning. The new day starts when the sun goes down. And here he says, look, if you have done these things, what he's trying to tell us is that we're not to be careless priests. Are you catching that? Oh, I know it's just Victoria's Secret Christmas show. And I know my wife's not here. I mean, what's the harm? Nobody's going to know. Nothing. Or whatever. I'm just making something up. or whatever. I don't even know if they have a show. But, all right, better not. But, and that's what he's sort of talking about here. Don't be careless about our sin. Leprosy is always talking about sin. Don't just say everybody's doing it. You're called to be something different. I'm called to be something different. I'm called to be set apart. But there's always the ability to come back and to be brought back into cleanness by the word, the water of the word. And his mercies are new every morning. And if you go up, whatever dies naturally is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself. The The things that are offered had to be perfect, and they shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering, one who dwells with the priests. Folks, just a little bit about the Old Testament. The priests had no land and no way to earn money. And so these offerings were oftentimes for them and their families and the people who lived in their house, the way in which they were fed. So he was saying here, no outsiders are to come in and to eat these offerings that I've allowed the priests to eat. Catch that? Including no outsider. Only the priest could eat it, who dwells with the priest. Or even a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing because it's the priest. But if the priest buys a person with his money, that's such a terrible way of putting it. But just know that they had servants at their house that they considered part of their family. Well, he could eat it. And one who's born in his house may eat his food. Well, if the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she couldn't eat it. Or he couldn't eat it. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and was returned to her, she may eat. It's because the priest only had a little bit of the food from the offerings. Other people earned money, you see. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, he'll restore a holy offering plus a 1/5 penalty. And they shall not profane the holy offerings of the Lord or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And then he goes on, look at this, and he gives offerings that are accepted and not accepted. And I'm going to let you read through that and think about those things, because some offerings were like this, crushed or torn or cut. And those, he didn't want them to eat. He wanted to eat the perfect, unblemished ones. And don't, in verse 25, take an offering from a foreigner's hand to eat. This is speaking in a spiritual sense. Oh, it's speaking in a spiritual sense of that which we take to rule our lives. You ever heard a Christian start spouting off some like glib saying that doesn't come from the Bible and they live their life like that? Like for instance, what's that thing, Murphy's Law? Oh, what a stupid thing as a Christian to believe in. Murphy's Law, anything bad's going to happen to us? What do you mean? We're defaming the Lord. The Lord is totally good. Everything that happens is for our good, including our sufferings for our good. In fact, our suffering brings us into places where we're closer to the Lord. Embrace suffering, chastisement from the Lord. It tells us that we're his child. You don't want to be chastised? Ooh. Do I not want to be chastised? No, not in my natural flesh. But when I read the word and it says, you're not a child of God unless you're being chastised. Chastisement is not bad. We lean into it. We lean into suffering. We're not martyrs who want it. But when it comes, we recognize that our God is good and wonderful. Now, I'm going to let you read through this because I'm trying to get to 31 and let you out. But here's the great point. Because at the end of this, you think this is cruel. I think this is cruel. No, we don't. But we sort of are shocked by this stuff. When we read through it and we're like, "Woo! What is this all about? Where did this come from?" And then the Lord says this, therefore, remember he's talking to Moses to tell to the Aaron and his sons, the priests, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. But watch, watch, watch. Don't just close up your book yet. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Think about what he's saying is, I made you free. Where once you lived in this country, this place, this Egypt, in which you were in bondage to sin and you couldn't free yourself, and maybe you even grew some and did some, but I, by my blood, brought you out and made you free and put you into a place where you were always intended to be, to follow the Lord and live in the land of promises, where it's flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful and it's big and it's grand and it's healthy and you're going to be spiritually alive and safe. And I did that, the Lord's saying. And I'm not, and I want you to know it, that I'm calling you to these pictures because they're important. They speak of the Son that I'm going to send. They're peculiar, yes, but they're necessary for a unholy people to be together with a holy God. That's the motivation forever and for all eternity. They may look peculiar. They may look extra. That's what we say now. Well, we're too old for that, but the young people say it's extra. It may look peculiar. It may look extra, but listen, what does Jesus say our commandments are all summed up in? That we're to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, which looks really peculiar in this culture because we have people running around saying, hate your enemies. Jesus says this, that we're to love people gently and with long suffering. And when people say, what, are you a wimp? You're no wimp. You've been changed by the blood of Jesus. You're secure and safe. You don't have to strike back. You don't have to defend yourself because you know that God will defend you. Your love, I believe, the love that God is going to arm you with, live in and through you, is going to look so peculiar and so different that people are saying, why would you do that? How could you do that? How could you forgive that person when they've done that to you? How? And you could say this, it's all because of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who saved my life and brought me into relationship with the Father, and now I live forever. I know where I'm going. I'm solid, secure. I'm not arrogant or cocky or anything like that. In fact, I'm humbled because his mercies have been new in my life every single morning. And so as we close out here, I know this is sort of obscure. Who comes to West Elizabeth, PA, a week before Christmas Eve, and listens to Leviticus 21 and 22? And yet, I don't think there's too much more relevant than this, because God calls you to be a priest. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you and we just say, Lord, help us. Yes, Lord, may we work and serve and love you, but also, Lord, may we sit at your feet and receive all that you have for us so that we could go out and love a dying and hurting world. Help us, Lord. Help us to be so secure in you, Lord, that we can sit in the insults and not strike back. That we could live with the criticisms and keep loving. That we could not involve ourselves in the dead things of life, the fleshly things of life, not because somebody's going to find out, but because it would be a sin against you. Grow us more and more, Lord, would you? In Jesus' name, amen.